Today we celebrate a holiday many people know of, but not many people know about. Most churches commemorate Palm Sunday in one way or another, but my guess is that most people, even a lot of faithful churchgoers, don't really know what this event was all about. Some have even been misinformed as to the intentions, the actions, and the results of Palm Sunday. Such ignorance can't be blamed on the Scriptures. All four Gospels record the events of this day. Now, to be fair, a number of people may be able to identify the major elements of the occasion. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, palm branches being waved, people shouting, "Hosanna." But what is the significance of these details? What was Jesus doing when he came into Jerusalem in what many people call the triumphal entry? What did those people expect at that time? And what were the consequences of this moment? This morning I want to consider the symbolic significance of Palm Sunday, the scriptural significance, and the sequential significance. As I mentioned, all four Gospels record what happened on that day. What I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to read for you a combination of all four Gospels to give us the full picture of what took place on that day. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage in Bethany on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one else has ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'What are you doing?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered that Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, he sat on it. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. There's two rather unusual elements to this story. They're unusual to us anyway. And that is the palm branches that the people waved and the donkey that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on. We may wonder, why that? Why palm branches and why on earth a donkey? Couldn't you find a horse? Couldn't you find something a little bit more significant or something? Why a donkey? But there was great symbolic significance to both of these things. First, let's consider the palm branches. The branches of the date palm appear in the symbolism in both Greek, Roman, and Jewish cultures of that day. Palms were long-standing the sign of victory to the Greek world. Such Roman authors as Virgil and Cicero made use of them on this significance. The Jews used palm branches as they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. And another time, together with the myrtle tree, the willow tree, and the citron, they would take the palm branches, and it made a combination of these leaves. They called it the lulav. It was an object that the rabbis would have the people wave and shake as they read Psalm 118. And we're going to get to Psalm 118 in a little bit. Much of what the people were saying came out of that psalm. The Maccabees, in between the Old and New Testaments, used palm branches as part of the rededication ceremony for the temple. And they minted coins with palm branches on them with the inscription, "For the redemption of Zion." So these symbols were used by the Jews as kind of a national emblem. One author says this was the flag of Israel being waved when they waved those palm branches. It is very significant to the people of that day. So when you see these crowds gathering outside Jerusalem and they start breaking off the branches and waving them, this was not an arbitrary thing. This was full of significance. They were celebrating a victory. That's why this is often called the triumphal entry. They were shouting out Hosanna, which we'll get to in a moment, the significance of that. They were waving their flags, you might say. This was like a ticker tape parade. They were celebrating their hero as he was coming into the city. Now we have the donkey. Why would Jesus ride on a donkey? In the ancient Greek and Roman cultures, you know, their soldiers rode on stallions. They had war horses. And I tell you what, I've never owned or ridden horses much, but boy, are they impressive. When you have a mighty stallion and they just kind of strut, and oh, forget the person on it. The horse itself is pretty impressive. And Jesus rode a donkey. But that too had symbolic significance, and it goes back to the Old Testament Jewish scriptures that those people were very familiar with. Donkeys were used in the Old Testament times as a royal mount. Kings often rode on donkeys, particularly when they came in peace. If a king wanted to declare war against another kingdom, he would ride off on a horse. But if he came to offer peace or to ask for peace, he would come on a donkey. It's kind of like having your arms out and saying, "I'm no threat. I'm not going to be able to run away fast on this donkey." He came in peace. And so seeing somebody ride a donkey, it was far from humiliating. It was actually a symbol of this was a king. King David and his sons rode on donkeys. Twice in the book of Judges, donkeys were used in this way. And we think of a donkey as a lowly or a humble beast, but in those days, kings often rode on a donkey. And it was a symbol of peace. And Jesus, as he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, was announcing that he was the Prince of Peace. Not the conquering king that many of them were expecting and hoping for. They wanted the mighty warrior to come and to kick out the Romans and let's establish Israel once again. But Jesus had a whole different idea in mind. And even the symbolism of that day spoke to that. Now, beyond the symbolism of the palm branches and the donkey, there was a tremendous amount of scriptural significance to this event as well. Details hearken back to Old Testament prophecies regarding the coming Messiah. Now, you may not have thought of this before, but Palm Sunday was the only public demonstration Jesus ever allowed on earth as to who he really was. Did you ever notice how many times in the people wanted to make Jesus king and he refused? After he had fed the 5,000, they wanted to make him king, but he wouldn't do it. after he had performed many miracles. They wanted to make him king, but he wouldn't do it. There were even times when demons who were possessing people would shout out, "You're the Son of God," and Jesus would say, "Be quiet." I don't know about you, but if I was the Son of God and I was the king, I'd want everybody to know it. But Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus only allowed this one time, this one public demonstration of who he was. And it fulfilled a number of prophetic texts. Now, the most obvious one is found in Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah is the next to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9, we usually only focus on verse 9, but I want to add verse 10. Because in the context, it again shows why Jesus came and the significance of his coming into Jerusalem that day. Zechariah 9, beginning in verse 9, reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." See here, Zechariah was prophesying that the coming Messiah, the coming king, would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Precisely what Jesus did. And verse 10 underscores the peaceful character of this king and his kingdom. He was not a conquering hero, defeating the hated Romans and establishing a new Jewish state. That was never his intention, as we're going to see in our final point this morning. Now, I want you to notice here the other descriptive words of what this Messiah would be. He would be the king. He would be righteous. And he would have salvation. He would be gentle. And he would bring peace. What a beautiful depiction of Jesus. It's exactly how Jesus described himself. "I am humble and gentle of heart." He was righteous. He was without sin, so that he could be a substitute for us. We could preach a whole series of sermons just exploring these characteristics. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that today. That'll be for another time. Now, there is one part of Zechariah 9:9 that's caused some confusion for many Bible readers. The last phrase says that the king will ride on a donkey and then adds the colt, the foal of a donkey. And people have wondered, is he speaking of one animal here or two? And it really gets confusing when you read in Matthew that it seems to indicate there were two animals and that Jesus rode on them. How do we understand that? Now, I think this phrase may reflect another Old Testament prophecy, Genesis 49:11. It's part of this deathbed pronouncement from Jacob on his son Judah, in which Judah's ruler, that the Jews recognized later would be the promised Messiah, would tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. Now, this is a form of Hebrew parallelism. It's how they wrote poetry back then. They would restate the idea in a little different words. So this wasn't two different animals here, it's just one. But the significance of the phrase, the foal of a donkey, it gives the idea of a purebred. This was not born of a mule, this was born of a female donkey, thus it was qualified to be a royal mount. So there was only one animal. Jesus wasn't somehow straddling two beasts as he came into Jerusalem. There was just one. That's the significance there in Zechariah. So as Jesus rides on this donkey into the city, the crowds are recognizing Zechariah's prophecy is being fulfilled. And I think this proves that this passage was well known even by the ordinary Jews of that day. They're saying, "Hey, wait a minute, donkey riding into Jerusalem. This is it. This is him." They put all the pieces together. Matthew combines this verse from Zechariah with another passage, This one, Isaiah 62:11. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. His reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. Interesting thing here. In Hebrew, the word Savior is Yeshua, and it is only one letter difference from Jesus' name in Hebrew, which is Yeshua. By quoting Isaiah, Matthew is saying, look, Yeshua is coming, and his name is Yeshua. Even the name of Jesus was fitting in to the prophecies in the Old Testament. Now, what about what the crowds were shouting, Hosanna? We know the word. We associate Hosanna with Palm Sunday, but what's it mean? Once again, you go back to the Old Testament, you see the significance. The word Hosanna in Hebrew means save us. Save us now. That's what the people were crying out as they were waving the palm branches. Jesus, Jesus, save us. Now, I'm sure in their minds, they're thinking, save us from the Romans, save us from these high taxes, save us from these soldiers that we don't want anymore. But the word itself means save us now. That word, along with the phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're both found in Psalm 118. Remember from earlier in the message, the people would put together palm branches with a couple of other branches from trees, and they would wave them while Psalm 118 was being read. I just want to read a couple of verses out of that psalm to give you a flavor of what was being read and where the people would have got what they shouted on that day. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. There's Hosanna. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. There's a prediction of Palm Sunday right there. The people are waving the palm branches. They're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And these Galilean Jews who had followed Jesus for these 3+ years, they're seeing these prophecies being fulfilled right before their eyes. They knew Jesus had done many miracles. They had waited for a long time for him to proclaim himself as the Messiah, as their king. But they had in mind a conquering king. They had in mind a liberating king who would come and set the people free from their political enemies. And now they were seeing him ride into the capital city in a way that reflected the scriptures. He was showing himself to be the Messiah. And they didn't stop to reflect that he was also proclaiming himself to be a man of peace, not the object of their nationalistic fervor. They wanted a Messiah. They saw one. They joined in the festivities. Now, before we move to the last point, I want to make one comment, because you may hear this a lot this week if you listen to other people that preach or other people that teach. It's very common. People will say that the crowds who shouted Hosanna on Sunday shouted crucify him on Friday. And you'll have a lot of preachers that'll talk about how fickle people are, and, oh, how could they go from shouting Hosanna in the highest to crucify him on Friday? I'll tell you what, two different crowds. It was not the same group of people. In fact, if you go through the week they often call Holy Week or Passion Week, Jesus' popularity never dives. It's going up. From Palm Sunday, what does he do? He goes out and cleans out the temple, right? Overturns the money changers' tables. Says, you've made this place a den of thieves. Now, I'm sure that the money changers and the dove dealers, they didn't really like that very much. But what do you think the people thought? Oh, this is great. These people have been ripping us off for years, getting these animals for sacrifice, and Jesus showing them for what they are. They're a bunch of crooks. His popularity would have gone up with the general populace. So then the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they go out and they try to trick Jesus, right? They ask him all these loaded questions, and Jesus just nails them every time. They tried to get him in trouble with Rome. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or what? Right? They figure if he says, yeah, you got to pay taxes, then the people won't like him. And if he says, no, don't pay taxes, we can arrest him and turn him over to the Romans. And what did he say? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. Yeah, there's a real popular book out right now. It's called Killing Jesus by Bill O'Reilly. I know some of you might like Bill O'Reilly from Fox News. But the whole premise of his book, and I heard him say this on a talk show, is that Jesus died because of taxes. No, he did not. There's no way you could come up with that, because what he said would not have upset the Romans. And it didn't upset the people. It just upset the people who were trying to trick him. So again, every day that week, Jesus' popularity is growing. Why do you think that the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes, why do you think they arrested Jesus at night? Why do you think they ran his trial all overnight? They all through Thursday night into Friday morning, they conducted the trial of Jesus. Did you know that that violated like 31 of their own laws? Why did they do that? Why did they hustle him to Pilate as soon as it was daybreak to get him condemned? It's not because the people had turned against Jesus, it's because they were all the more for him. They wanted it done so that by the time the Galileans are waking up on Friday morning, Jesus is already carrying his cross to Golgotha. It's already done. And remember the reaction of the people. They're lining the streets. They're crying. They're upset, but it's too late. So this idea that the same people who, you know, shouted Hosanna on Palm Sunday were shouting crucify him on Good Friday, it might make for good drama, but it ain't true. It wasn't the same group at all. You say, who were the people that were shouting crucify him on Friday morning? It was the priests and the temple establishment. They had over 10,000 people in their police alone. There were plenty of people that they could get to, for a crowd to shout, crucify him and give us Barabbas instead of Jesus. That was your Good Friday crowd. It wasn't the same people here on Palm Sunday. Doesn't necessarily fit into the message, but I had to get that out there. There's another popular misconception about Palm Sunday and that the events leading up to it. And it has to do with my final point. This is where I want to end, is the sequential significance, the sequence of events. This is what I think a lot of the Jews misunderstood at the time, but unfortunately a lot of people misunderstand it today too. And I've heard a lot of Christian pastors and teachers and scholars, they miss it. They completely miss the sequence of events and how they come together. And I think this is the most important element to understand. Remember John said in John 12:16, at first the disciples didn't understand this. It was only after Jesus was glorified that it all came together. They didn't get it at the time. I would suggest the only person that really understood the sequence of that day was Jesus himself. You go through the life and ministry of Jesus, and he had a divine sense of timing. And it's displayed throughout the Gospel of John. The very first miracle, right, at the marriage at Cana, turned water into wine. Mary, his mother, had come to him and said, hey, we need some help here. And what did Jesus say? Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. He had this sense of timing about him. Now, the Greek word used for time, occasionally it's translated hour, it's a word that means the right moment. It was not like, what time is it? You say, you know, 10 after 11. It was the right moment, the precise, correct moment. That was the word that he used for time when he said, my time has not yet come. It was the appointed time. Other passages in the fourth gospel show the importance of this timing to the Lord. In John 7:6, Jesus said, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. Two verses later, he says, "You go on to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast because for me the right time has not yet come." And then later in the chapter, when they wanted to make him king, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. So you see this over and over and over. And so Jesus comes to this moment in his life and in his ministry. And right after the events of Palm Sunday, if you're in John 12, go down to verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come." All throughout John's gospel, "My time has not yet come." It's not yet. Now, the hour has come. And he explains, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed." He's saying, "I have to die. My hour has come, not to become king, not to kick out the Romans, not to establish Israel. My time has come for me to lay down my life." He knew why he had come. And this is repeated in Jesus' prayer, John 17, 1. He prayed to heaven, "Father, the time has come." Rippling across the gospel records is this sense of inevitability about his life. Jesus of Nazareth was a man who was born to die, but not in any, just in a normal sense, but with a special significance. Jesus knew why he had come to earth. He said in Mark 10, 45, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He was never in doubt as to his mission. And this leads us to another popular misconception about Palm Sunday. Some teach that Jesus came to earth in order to be the king of Israel. And that when he came on Palm Sunday, this was the coronation of King Jesus. And if the Jews had just accepted him as king, he would have brought the kingdom to earth right then and there. But these fickle Jews turned their backs on him, and on Good Friday they shouted, "Crucify him," instead of "Hosanna," and they blew it. So now God has rejected the Jews, and they've chosen the church to replace the Jews in his plan. Chuck Swindoll has a great theological term for that teaching: hogwash. That's not what happened at all. Jesus knew exactly why he came. They misunderstood the sequence of events. The Bible repeatedly taught that there could be no glory unless there first was suffering. Isaiah 53 clearly depicts that the Messiah would suffer and be a Savior before he was the conquering king. We shouldn't think that Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday saying, in effect, "Here I am, Israel, will you make me your king?" As one commentator points out, our Lord did not cease to be Israel's king because he was God's suffering servant. On the contrary, it was precisely in witnessing to the truth of the love of God for sinners in his own suffering that his kingship lay. Our Lord's kingdom was in reality a kingdom in which he would reign over men's hearts just because he was their perfect high priest who established for them a new covenant with God ratified by the shedding of his own blood. That's not to say, though, that Jesus will not be a conquering king. And that's why I read earlier this morning that passage from Revelation 7. And I got to be honest with you, I had never made a connection with Palm Sunday before until this week. But in that passage in Revelation, it says that they were waving palm branches, weren't they? And saying, "Salvation belongs to our God." What does Hosanna mean? Save us. We don't have to cry out, "Save us," because they're already saved. Now they are celebrating their salvation. They're waving the palm branches. They're saying, "Our kingdom has come. Jesus is the king." And you go through the rest of Revelation and you see that Jesus is the conquering king. He will come and establish his kingdom on earth. You see, Palm Sunday was just a dress rehearsal. That's the significance of it. It was a preview of what was to come. But Jesus first had to suffer and die. You see, in order to be king, you have to have subjects, right? I heard someone say, If you think you're a leader and nobody's following you, you're just taking a walk in the park. Leader has to have followers. A king has to have subjects. Who could be the subjects of the king? Jesus had to save us first. Then he can be our king. He must be Savior. Then he is Lord. That's the sequence many people miss. They missed it back then, and some people miss it today. His kingship is not dependent on whether we acknowledge him as king or not. He's king anyway. You know, somebody can say today, well, I don't like our governor, so he's not governor to me. He's still governor. Several years ago, a group of people didn't like the president. So they elected their own president, said he's our president. Well, it didn't matter. That guy couldn't enact any laws. He had no power. You might say, well, I don't believe in Jesus. That doesn't mean he's not king. He's still king. What it determines, though, is your eternal destiny. See, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can choose to acknowledge him now or you can be forced to acknowledge him later. I would say it would be to your distinct advantage to make him your Lord and Savior today. Call out Hosanna, meaning save me. Let him save you today. Hail him as your king. Make this Palm Sunday the coronation of Jesus as king of your life. Then one day when he comes back as the King of Kings, you'll be riding with him. You'll be one of the ones coming back with him to conquer the enemy and to establish his reign and rule on this earth. That is what Palm Sunday is all about.